The following message by Dexter Ekpe is brought to you by Bridgeway Gospel Center. For more information, visit us at bridgewaygc.com and follow us on all social media platforms at bridgewaygc.
Hallelujah. Okay, I'm starting a new series, The Seven Churches of Revelation. But my attention was called to something I said repeatedly last Sunday when I was talking about one of the key ways we can have a good marriage by walking in the Spirit. And so my attention was called yesterday that maybe I might need to explain a little about walking in the Spirit, especially as it concerns the context of marriage and, of course, broader context. The problem with that, with me, is that there's no small explanation. Do you understand? With me, there's no small explanation. Let's just have this like a small excerpt, then we can go into the walking in the seven churches of Revelation. Now, I would define walking in the Spirit as doing what the Holy Spirit says or what He bids us to do in every circumstance, especially as it is specified in the written Word of God. And the written Word of God, I would say, is the most comprehensive dossier of the revealed will of God. So, walking in the Spirit would mean doing what the Holy Ghost bids you to do, especially as it is explained or as it is expressed in the written Word of God. Now, how is that? There might be few circumstances where the Holy Ghost might ask you to do something that is not expressed. By express, I mean written in black and white. But again, we are not left to just get lost and wander in relativism. If the Holy Ghost is asking you to do something that is not expressed, for example, there's no place in the Bible where it is said Dexter should give money to Joseph. It's not written anywhere. You can't see it. You can't see it anywhere where it says Dexter should treat divine. I mean, our names are not written there. You know, it happened in the Bible where Jesus was reprimanding the Jews. They would say, you will not give money to your parents. And when asked, you say, this is Koban. It is that which is for the temple. It's reserved for the Lord. But then you would not give that to the Lord. So you use the name of Koban to rob your parents and eventually not give to the Lord. So he now says you ought to give to your parents, those who are your dependent, as much as to the Lord also. So, but what you notice about that is that although there might be certain things the Holy Ghost bids you to do that's not expressed in the Bible, but it must not run foul of a written and expressed word. That's one. And two, it must be supported somewhere by an expressed and written principle. So although the Holy Ghost doesn't say, or the Bible doesn't say expressly, Dexter give to Joseph, but there's a principle of kindness. So number one, walking in the Spirit means doing what the Holy Ghost bids you to do in every particular circumstance, particularly as it pertains to a written word of God. And if there is a case where it is not written, it mustn't run foul of a written word and must be supported by some written principles. Do you understand? Like, the Holy Ghost cannot in any way lead me as a man of God with high revelation and says, because you are an apostle, I am not an apostle, but because you are an apostle, if your wife misbehaves, slap her to correct her with the rod of correction. The Holy Ghost cannot say that. Why? It runs foul to a written word. Do you understand?
Yes, sir.
The Holy Ghost cannot say, as a way of transmitting the anointing, you have to have intercourse with ladies in the church. You know, it's a way of your transferring the anointing. Now, I've heard it sounding absurd, Abby, but there are people who do these things. And they claim that because of where we are in the Spirit, there's one instance, I mean, it was during our days in the university that this thing came up. People who had higher revelations. And said, they said, because they were saying at that time that because of where they had grown in God, they were excused to do certain things. I mean, it was in a time now we heard these things. So why would the Holy Ghost not ask me to hit my wife? Because it is expressed in his written word, Ephesians 5. It says, husbands, love your wife. So it's expressed, the loving of the wife by the husband is the number one aim that God gives a man in a marriage, or the number one instruction gives a man in a marriage. It also says, as Christ loves the church, so he gives the standard for compliance. He gives the what to do and then gives the how to do it. He doesn't leave any room for relativism or ambiguity. It also says that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not have a spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. And that gives a caveat, or to further explain, that no man ever hates his own flesh. No man hates his own flesh. And while I was reading that, I said, but that's for normal people, though. I was now reminded of the madman of Gadara. It's in the Bible, in the book of Mark. The man, he didn't love himself. The madman of Gadara. The Bible says that he was insane. He was going around stark naked. He was living in graveyards. He was very strong. Note, you have to note the qualities of a madman here now. He was insane, going stark naked. This might not always apply, but very strong always applies because they have strength. Then he says he was out of control. It was impossible for him to be restrained. He couldn't control himself. Then he was hurting others, then hurting himself. The Bible says the madman of Gadara was inflicting injuries on himself. So, normal people love themselves. It is only madmen like that of Gadara that don't love themselves. And you don't have any business being with a madman, really. So if somebody doesn't love himself, and by extension doesn't love other people, beats people, doesn't control himself, can't control his temper, you can see this. I just read the Bible. That thing I read is in the Bible, Mark chapter 5. It describes the character of a mad person. It's strong, very strong. Usually very strong, have energy. And because of that energy, cannot bring himself under subjection. So beats people, harms people, even harms himself. So we cannot say he loves himself. But normal people love themselves. They nourish and cherish themselves. Bible now says this is how husbands should treat their wives. So if I'm saying a husband should walk in the spirit, I'm saying allow the Holy Ghost to control your actions, your conduct, especially as it has to do with the written and expressed known will of God pertaining this matter. Galatians chapter 5. Now, Paul was addressing a problem in Galatians chapter 5. You know, these people, most of them had been Jews all their lives, who had known Judaism as being the predominant religion accepted by God. And so guys got born again. And all their lives, all they had known was to live under the law. And so they had to obey laws, and thou shalt not and thou shalt as being the only way of being led by God. So in that time, the standard for pleasing God was to do what was written in the law and obey the law to the letter consciously. So they had not gotten born again. And Paul was telling them, you no longer should live under the law. So some guys are still preaching, forget that, just to be saved, you must be circumcised. Paul said, no, you no longer need circumcision of the physical body, because now circumcision is not a matter of the heart. So there was this group of people who wanted to err on the side of caution by still abiding to the laws of Moses. Incidentally, there was this other group too, who had taken the freedom in Christ to the extreme. The Bible says that they have given it as an occasion to now walk carnality in the flesh. So Paul was saying, neither should you shouldn't be under the law, neither should you now push your freedom to the extreme of now living lasciviously or carnally. So in verse 16, Paul now gives like a desideratum, like it's like the final rule. He now says, I now say this to you. I say then, now you see that colon. It's not just, it is a huge tool. This is what I'm trying to communicate to you now. All I've been saying from verse 1 to 15 is this, that you should walk in the Spirit. Thereby, you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. He says you don't have to be a slave to the law or a slave to your flesh. The panacea or the solution to these two extremes is to be led by the Spirit. If you are led by the Spirit, you wouldn't bother to follow to the letter what the laws wrote, or you'll not be at the risk of falling to your carnal nature. Walk by the Spirit. And that goes to explain that the Spirit lost after the flesh, and the flesh after the Spirit. And these two are always fighting against each other. It means the Spirit always opposes the flesh, and the flesh the Spirit, and these two are always in kind of loggerhead with each other. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. And in case you are still finding it difficult to explain, let's now explain what it means to be under the flesh. And now it says in verse 19, now the works of the flesh are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness as filthy talk, vulgarity and indecency. It now says idolatry, sorcery, witchcraft and things like that, hatred, contention, jealousies, outbursts of anger, self-ambition, dissension, that's strife, factions and cliques, and it now says heresy. Now, you can see there is a kind of progression from the very heinous sins to the socially acceptable sins, to the sin of unbelievers, to the sin of, you know, there's a sin of unbelievers and there's a sin of believers. Those of us who are men of God, we don't necessarily commit adultery. But if divine match line, I will show him. So I may not commit adultery, but I have hatred in my heart. So adultery is the one that can suspend you in church, but hatred, you can explain it, it's self-love. They know the measure arm. They know they measure that one. Strife. Oh, that's how I am. Thank you. That's how we are. I just mind my business. I just learn to keep my borders. No, you're a hateful, vengeful, bitter person. You're not keeping your borders. Then strife. The Bible calls it strife, dissension. It means you keep cliques and factions. You have this divide and rule. I don't roll with these people. I don't roll with them. I don't gel with these people. Apostle Paul is saying it's all the same thing, is carnality, the works of the flesh showing. Envy, murder, drunkenness, reveries. I like this one. Ravings, party spirits, clubbing and debauchery. You know, believers, I say this every time, that they can club to high heavens on Friday and praise to high heavens on Sunday. No big deal about it. Bible says that is the work of the flesh. You can't be a reverer. You know, there are billboards around town. Raves. You know what raves mean? Raves mean, just look at it. Raving spirit. Rave means uncontrollable partying. And guess what? I still believe us at those meetings. They are raving. They are raving. They are raving. They are raving. That is the problem when you want to replicate that in church. That's why I have a problem with it. I hear things like, we know we don't go to club. This is our own club. That idea is devilish. This is not an alternative to the club. We're not trying to replicate a club experience here. We are not. There are times when in praising God, we can lose control. Yes. There are times. But it's not to the end of making those who were used to clubbing now find some soccer. No, it is not. It is not. If you are praising God and it gets high and frenzy, let it be by the Holy Ghost, no problem. But if you design lyrics to make those who are missing something to not miss it anymore, You are giving pacifier. You know, you are trying to win a child. So the child is no longer sucking breast, but putting pacifier. Both the breast and pacifier has the same problem. So both the raving in the club and the raving in the church to replicate the club experience, same ten and tempest. If I translate it, it will not be sweet anymore. Enan gives a parallel, the fruit of the spirit. Listen very well. I didn't plan to say this, so people will say that I should explain walking in the spirit. Let me finish it. Enan says, but the fruit of the spirit is this: love, joy, peace, long suffering. What does it mean to loss? What is long suffering? Suffer for a long time. Simple. Kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. You are not like the madman of Gadara. You can hold it together. Self-control. So the Bible is saying that if a husband wants to be the best husband, you shouldn't necessarily rely on 7 nuggets of being a good husband. I have no issues with those things. I just feel they are self-help documents. And this is not Dexter being mischievous or critical. I'm just telling the truth. I have no problem with them. They are good within the context that they represent. But those things can't make you a good husband. Because what makes you a good husband is walking in the Spirit. Being led. Allowing your conduct to be tempered by the Holy Spirit. Because when you are angered as a husband or a wife, you will not remember the 7 rules of communication. You will not. Your hand could not move first. Finan says 7 rules of communication. But then you don't lose one. It now remains 6 rules. But if you walk in the Spirit, it takes over your members and puts it under control. So the rule to love is a command. It takes over your whole system. So I'm saying, let's not rely so much on trying to console self-help, this, that. Just walk in the Spirit. It will fix everything. I assure you, I know what I'm talking about. It will fix everything. You'll be angry and feel like giving that girl a piece of your mind. The Holy Ghost says, calm down, my daughter. And you are breathing out. Say, yes, Lord. I control myself, Lord. Why? No human being could have done that. It's the Spirit. It's the Spirit. So we now allow ourselves and our members, our senses to be controlled by the Holy Spirit. We no longer rely on all this self-help, humanistic and globalist, you know, just to be a nice guy. You know, you have to be a nice guy, learn to master it. Like I said, no problems with those things. But within the context of what I'm talking about, they can't produce the works of the Holy Spirit. They cannot. Now look at verse 25. I just say this and I'll move to what I'm saying today. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. See how the Amplified Bible puts it. It says, if we claim to live by the Holy Spirit, we must also walk by the Holy Spirit. It means our dealings with the Holy Ghost shouldn't just end with the claims. I am a child of God. I am the first and the last. The life of God lives in me. You know, I understand. I believe you. But after that claim, he has to show in how you walk. He says, and that should be with personal integrity, godly character, and moral courage. Your conduct being empowered by the Holy Spirit. So it's simple. If you're a husband, the Holy Ghost cannot lead you to do anything that is not consistent with Galatians chapter 5, verse 22. It cannot. It is impossible. Because God doesn't contradict himself. Like I always say, you can't do the will of God through the gates of unrighteousness. You cannot. God doesn't do that. God is not a lawless God. That's what I mean by just walking in the Spirit. You can't say hateful things to break your wife. You know, I'm always attacking men because I'm a man. That's why I always attack men. And the reason being, because there's a lot said to women already. That's why I always take this push. It doesn't mean that men, that women are holy or faultless. I'm just saying there's a lot said to women already. So let's fix the men. And again, if we believe that God made men leaders, it means the onus of the sanctity of the home lies on the leader. Leadership is not a responsibility, it's not a privilege in the Bible. It's not something to be enjoyed. So you know you're the leader, you are the priest of the house, you're not going like the priest. I'm going to carry chalice, be following me. Somebody should follow me. No, that's not what it means to be the priest. It means when God comes knocking, he holds you responsible. It means you set the tone. You are the thermostat that controls the temperature of the home. God holds you very responsible. So you must live up to that responsibility. You must. That's what I mean by walking in the spirit, especially when it comes to the context of marriage. Praise the Lord.
Hallelujah.
Okay, sorry. I didn't mean to go that far. Now, let's look at today's business, the seven churches of Revelation. The seven churches of Revelation. There are many churches. There were many churches in Asia, but particularly Asia Minor, the modern-day Turkey, Western Turkey, what you call the Levant geographically. In those days, the Roman rule, just before, I think it was a couple of years before Jesus came, the Romans had conquered the Jews, and so they had colonized the Jews, and their whole realm spanned from where the Jews lived towards Greece, where Greeks lived. And so Romans were polytheism, from the word theist, meaning worship, theism, worship of God. Then poly means multiple. So Romans believe in multiple gods. Greeks also believe in multiple gods. It was easier for the Romans and the Greeks to be at peace, because it was easy for them to have this syncretism. Syncretism means merging their religion to produce one without hurting the other. Because the Romans believed that Caesar or the emperor was a god and should be worshipped, was one of the many gods that should be worshipped. So, but Jews were monotheists. They believed in the one true God. So that in itself was a huge threat to the political sovereignty and legitimacy of Rome. So Jews had to be persecuted. As a matter of fact, at some time, one of the emperors expelled all the Jews from Rome. So there were just a few Jews, therefore Christians. Now, this was the case. Jews were being persecuted, then Christianity now came. So Christianity was against Judaism, against Roman paganism, and against Greek paganism. Whereas Jews had one enemy, Christians had two or three. Christians had to fight Jews because they felt Christianity was coming to displace the sanctity of the law of Moses. You can see one of the things they leveled against Paul was he was trying to come and bring down the followership of the temple and things like that. So in order to find some favor before the Roman imperialists, Jews were not sabotaging Christians. So Jews were like, since we have this enemy, Christians, and Rome also had enemies as Christians, we have one common enemy. So we can, in a bid to winning favor with Rome, expose Christians and then subject them to further persecution. And so this region was the Levant. There were seven churches in that particular region. This was the time when those churches were in existence. And they were going through so much persecution. From Greeks, from Jews, and from Romans. This was when Jesus decided to come address those churches. Revelation chapter 1. I'll just do a quick read and out. Pick a few things. The revelation of Jesus, which God gave him to show his servant things which must shortly take place. Now, the word shortly doesn't mean in a short while, it means swiftly, that quickly take place, things that will take place fast. And he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John. John bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus to all the things that he saw. Now he was saying, blessed is he who reads those things and who hears the word of this prophecy and keeps those things which are written in it, for the time is near. There's what we call the seven blessings mentioned in Revelation. This is one of them, the first of the blessings. But I'm not going to talk about that. Verse 4. John to the seven churches which are in Asia. Asia doesn't mean the whole continent like we know it now. It was Asia Minor, just a part of Western Turkey. Grace to you and peace from him who is, who was, and who is to come. There is no other way to preach this than to take it easy. No other way. And the risk is you will sleep. If you sleep, it means you are mentally and emotionally dull. What did I say? If you sleep, it means you are mentally and emotionally dull. You're not capable of assimilating things that are not instigating. I'm not insulting you. I'm telling you. So when you want to sleep, say, no, I'm not that thing, Pastor Estelle. I will not sleep. I'm not that thing, Pastor Estelle. I will not sleep. Say, I will not sleep. Come on. Say, I will not sleep. Say it with a prophetic voice. Say, I will not sleep. Say, thou son of man, thou shalt not sleep. Put an amen to it. So, Jesus is describing himself. And certain words and qualities he used repetitively. And I'll tell you why. I'll show you why. The first way he described himself is that it is from him who is, who was, and who is to come. And from the seven spirits who are before his throne. Now, theologians have extrapolated a concept called the seven spirits of God. I had no fight with it. And that was mentioned also somewhere in Isaiah. But it's just to say that these are like the key characters of the Holy Spirit. Not that they are seven spirits. So when the Bible says the seven spirits that are before his throne, he's talking about the Holy Ghost in his fullest essence. In its his fullest essence. And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead. Now, Jesus calls himself the faithful witness and the firstborn from the dead. Mark that also. And the ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and who washed us from our sins in his own blood. He is laying claims to this, that he loved us. Then he washed us with his own blood. Now, John can relate to the fact that God loves us, because John touted himself as being the disciple whom Jesus loved. So he understands when Jesus says, I am the one who loved you to the extent that I gave my life to wash your sins with my own blood. And to the extent that he has made us kings and priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever. Now let me just say this. Let me say this. A priest, amongst many things, does two key roles. A priest is one that takes the matters or the affairs of the people before a god or a deity. That's one. Second, a priest is one that orders and organizes the worship. So the real worship of a deity is done by the priest. Now, everybody might forget the worship of the God, but the priest does not. So you have hidden priests. You have the priest of Amadioha that go there every day. Some of them live in the shrine. They live there. They always pour libation, doing the biddings of the God. So Jesus says that God, he has made us kings and priests. Priest means we are the ones charged with the responsibility of coming before God every day to bring worship to him. We are ordained as priests. We are chosen to do that role. And the context of our priesthood is, amongst other things, primarily and priorityly, or with priority, to bring worship and sacrifices every day before God. And the key of what the priest brings before God is incense. And I did a study, I did a message on the incense. And you look at the constitution or what composes the incense, you will see there are things that taste sweet, things that taste bitter, things that smell good and things that smell not so nice. Things you get from the back of a tree and things you get at the bedrock of the ocean. All these put together amounts to the priest. It means your sacrifice to God doesn't only come from comfort. Some come from pain. Some come from expensive things. Others from everyday experiences. I like the fact that the latex used to make the incense by the apothecary. The apothecary are the people who make perfumes, are the perfumers, the ones who make the incense also. And it is said when I studied that a part of how to extract that juice that you shouldn't cut. You are not the ones to make the incision. If you make the incision to extract that latex, it is ruined. It can't be holy anymore. So you allow it to flow naturally. Then you are there to tap it. If it drops on the ground, you can't extract it. So it is the bleeding of the tree that gives rise to the ingredient to worship God. Sometimes it's even the bleeding from the pains of our life that amounts to praise. So all this, no matter what I say, when success comes my way, there are some praise only your pain can give to God. All the substitution. You know, marriage vow is now for richer and for richer. You know what I like about life? You can change the content of the marriage vow, but you can't change the context of life. You can change it all you will, but when the chips are down, life will beat you below the belt. I know what I'm talking about. There are times when your head would have to go for the God you believe in, and your blood flows, and God calls it a sweet-smelling servant. He picks it up. We are redefining Christianity to suit your fantasy. Sometimes it is that worship you give to God after 3 days of no food because you can't afford it. And God said, that's a real worship I want to get. And until you are juiced to the point where the last praise comes, even when you shouldn't be praising, God says, yes. Now it makes sense. Paul and Silas had special flavor when they prayed and sang under lock and key. The praise was different. Now, they were not praying for God to come and save them. They were giving God pure praise from their heart, even in the depravity of their situation. Kings and priests. How do I know it? Because the people that were being addressed were going through life-threatening existences. And God called them priests. It means they were not offering the blood of bulls and goats. They were offering their own blood. And God says, yes, they are my priest. Behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him. And when there who pierced him, and even them that pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is, you remember? You remember verse 4? Is that verse 4? Yes, verse 4. So he's repeating what he said in verse 4. Jesus has identified himself 2 times as the one who is, who was, and who is to come. He now said he's the Almighty. Let me explain something. Listen up. In law, there's a concept called the mischief rule. The mischief rule is one of 3 statutory rules of interpretation. How to interpret a legislation. It's one we call the literal rule, ordinary rule. Second, you call the mischief rule. Third, you call the golden rule. The mischief rule states that a law or a legislation is to be viewed, number one, in the context of the intention of those who made the law. One. Or two, considering the mischief or the problem that the law intended to solve or to cure. Because laws are not made until there is a need. Like there was a time in Nigeria where you could not punish kidnap. Because before early 2000s, kidnapping was alien to Nigeria, to our whole penal code. So you had laws to punish armed robbery. breaking and entering, thefts, two fighting. There were penal codes to punish that. But there was no law to punish kidnap, holding somebody against his will to demand ransom. And so when he went before a court of law, it wasn't found any law that was written to address that mischief. So oftentimes, kidnap cases will be there, and when it goes to court, any lawyer can just go there and it's thrown out. Why? Because laws or cases are not judged based on sentiment. They are judged based on what the law says. And so when a need arises, the lawmakers now go and make laws with a mischief in mind, hoping to cure it. Why did Jesus describe himself in this light? Number one, he says, I'm the one who is. Now the word is has the biggest entry in the English dictionary. Hebrews says, without faith it's impossible to please God. For he who comes to God must believe that he is. Huge word. Is means to be perpetually existing, having no history. So God is. When was it made? He is. There's no history to how he came into being. We just came and saw that God is. He's perpetually existent. I'm the one who is. And he says, I'm the one who was. He says, I was also perpetually existent in the past. You know what it means? It doesn't mean God knows yesterday. It means God is in yesterday. You don't get it. You don't get it. It means we are here today. God is in 1997. And guess what? Was is the past tense of the verb form is. So it still means God is. So we don't say yesterday God was. No, what we say is yesterday God is. Good. Good students. So God is in yesterday. We don't say God will be in tomorrow. We say God is in tomorrow. Because God is existent, perpetually traversing time and space. So God knew a day will come when people will claim to be one with him. So he now says, first, I am the firstborn of the dead. Now listen, Jesus couldn't be the first to rise from the dead. Because he too has raised somebody from the dead. Lazarus. Elisha rose somebody from the dead. But he's saying that in the context of those who die and rise to never taste death again, I am the first. Now, the word first doesn't mean chronologically first. It means priority by preeminence from the word protos. The same word in Matthew 6:33. Seek ye first. He wasn't saying seek God first before you seek others. He's saying your seeking God should be priority. So he says, in the rank of those who have tasted death and come back, I am preeminent. Not just that I rose up, but I now have the power to now raise others. I am the preeminent one in the context of life and death. You know why? Because only yesterday, there is still this argument of if we are in Christ and we are one with him, therefore we are Christ. If we are anointed, and Christ means the anointed one, we can also say we are Christ. What I call the hyper grace mischief. You know, the history of the church. I forgot to mention when I was talking about walking in the Spirit. It is not today we started seeing issues of legalism and then liberalism. After Rome tried to extinguish the Christian faith, Roman Catholic now became a syncretism of the Roman paganism and the Christianity that Christ came to bring. So they were saying, okay, for peace to reign, let us mix something. Let us get something from the faith that Christ came to establish. Listen very well. I'm giving you church history. Let's get something from what Christ came to bring. And also something to pacify these Roman guys. So it will be live and let's live. Ebebere. Ugebere. Onyesili beyebena. This is let the eagles and the hawks coexist. It's called ecumenism. howbeit an unholy and ungodly ecumenism. So after Roman Catholicism, we now have what we call the Reformation, Martin Luther and the like, who said, no, this is not what original Christianity was. Then I stumbled upon the gospel and their epistles. And then I brought about the Reformed Christianity, where the holiness movement came from. No. That's what Orthodoxy, I may not get it very right, but Orthodox religion, what's his name? Wesley, the Methodist, and all the guys, Church of England, where they broke out from Roman Catholicism, Orthodox. But Orthodoxy became too cold, too akin to what they are coming out from. Then the Holy Ghost movement, Salvation Army, the Assemblies of God, and the full gospel movement now came up. Then unfortunately, the Holy Ghost movement with CAC and the like became too legalistic, too close to salvation by the law. Then the Pentecostalism and what you call the evangelicals now came out. These guys unfortunately now became too loose. So we are always running to extremes. To extremes. So one says you must wear something that covers to your legs to be holy. And the other says it doesn't matter. Even if your breast is outside, God looks at the heart. Two extremes of irresponsibility. One says we are saved. We are only but earthworms. We can't stand before God. And the other says no. We're not only like God. We are gods. In the essence of God. That word essence. We are demigods. Made like him. But we are not God in his essence. That is a lie. We are not God in his essence. We are not God in his essence. So Jesus is now trying to cure that mischief. Years before. And calls himself the Alpha and the Omega. Are you Alpha and Omega? Have you made anything before? How dare you say I am the Christ? The Jesus who the Bible says that nothing that was made without him that was made. And you say you are the Christ. Because of some convoluted revelation, Rema. That you have caught. Say we are one flesh with him. So we are him. As he is, so are we in this world. So I am Christ. I am a pastor. It's not a nice title. It means a part of when a governor is being sworn in. The first thing a governor or a president is asked to swear is to defend the constitution of the republic. So one of the critical things that my consecration as a pastor places on me is to defend the faith. I don't believe that you're a way maker, miracle worker, promise keeper, and light in the darkness. You are not. We are moons, we are not stars. We derive our light from the original. We are a type pointing to the original. It's hyper grace to push us in the class of the Christ. He says, I am the Alpha and the Omega. Are you? You have a beginning, you have an end. You are very finite. A God that needs salvation is not the God. Mischief rule. So Jesus says, it will come when these guys will take this into the extreme. So he now made his repetitions. I'm the one who is, who was, and who is to come. I am boundless. The closest any man came to that is who we called Melchizedek, which was a type of the man that had no genealogy. No genealogy. So please, we are not earthworms, unworthy of God. We are people who were lost in our sins, but now have been raised to sit with Christ in heavenly places, but we are not the Christ that sits on the throne. Let's put these things in perspective. Do you understand?
Yes, sir.
Yeah. Hallelujah. Praise so he's God all supreme. We are made in his likeness. Hallelujah. Verse 9. I, Paul, your brother and your companion. Very critical words also. I am your brother in being saved by Jesus. There's another concept of this extreme liberalism, which eventually was preached by some other guys, you know, there are many guys in America who are carrying this madness, and even in Nigeria, some guys are coming. The concept called the universal fatherhood of God and the universal brotherhood of man. You know, that's what people like Oprah Winfrey, when I mention people's name, I'm not condemning them, I'm just saying this is what they believe, and it's an error. Because we practice star worship. And when somebody is your star, because you like them, oftentimes you assimilate everything they say and believe hook, line, and sinker indiscriminately. That is the problem with deifying people. It's good to honor men. The Bible says, render to all men what they are due. Fear to whom fear is due. Respect to whom respect is due. Custom to whom custom is due. But nobody deserves the worship or to be followed indiscriminately. Even Apostle Paul says, imitate me to the extent and within the context as I imitate Christ. So, that concept of the universal fatherhood of God, that God is the father of all human beings, is a lie. Some people are children of God, others are children of the devil. God is the creator of all men, not the father of all men. For you to be a child of God, you must believe Jesus, confess him, that you are adopted into his family. And we are children by what? Adoption. We have not come to substitute for Israel. That again is an error called the theology of substitution. Where most people in that hyper-growth movement come to say that when we got born again, God used us to replace Israel. God did not. We are not a replacement of biblical Israel. We are grafted in biology. We are adopted in agriculture. We are grafted. We're not in the original paths, but via his death, we are adopted into his family. We now share same right and equal right in Christ. So we are heirs of the Father. We are joint heirs. We are not inferior in any way, but we are not substitutes. So you can't claim unilaterally hook, line, and sinker the place of Israel. We have our own place. We are spiritual Israel, but we have not come to physically substitute for the plan God had for them. God will fix them in his own sovereignty. Do you understand? So Paul was saying, John was saying, I, John, your brother, means we are co-heirs by the adoption in Jesus. John was a Jew. John was writing to a Gentile church, but he called them brother because we are adopted into Jesus. He now says, and a companion in the tribulation. We are all suffering the same thing. Now, John was in exile in an island called Patmos. Listen very well. Most other apostles had been killed. They tried to kill John. By God's predestination and sovereignty, he didn't permit John to die that way. They cooked him in a boiling cauldron of oil. There are some meat you can't swallow. After chewing and chewing, you're tired, you spit it out. That's how John was in their mouth. Look at fear, iron beans. You cook it. You are cooking it, you know the grill done. And you see okute. So they now got tired of cooking John. They now exiled him to the island of Patmos. Rome was a wicked people. If you've seen any medieval movie, you understand those guys were wicked. They were masters in cruelty. If they want to flog you, they'll put sharp blades in the long whip. Then when they wrap it around you, it goes around you. You know barbed wire? They flog you with barbed wire. But that's not where it ends. As it goes around you, they now pull it. And then the blades now lacerate your skin, pulling that is going. Then blood will flow. They were that wicked. So when they tried cooking John in the boiling oil, he did not die. They now exiled him to the island of Patmos. Now listen to what island. The island is, I don't know how to pronounce it. It's an island of rocks. Now, sharp rocks, you can't sit down. Have you seen people who have these slabs in their fences? So they now put 6 inches nail or sharp bottles. So you can't sit there because all these boys sit there on smoky bowl. So they say, don't sit down here. So the rocks in those islands had that kind of sharp edges. So you will stand and you will die of DVT, of blood clotting, because you can't sit. You can't. There was no place to sit down. The island of Patmos. So those who were banished there will just keep roaming till they fall down and die of exhaustion. That's how wicked they were. That's what Patmos was. But guess what? In that physical cruelty, John mortified his flesh. Bible says he was in the spirit on the Lord's day. You cannot pray because they gave you quit notice. Your own is quit notice. You can't pray. Why? Because I told you this. That's why people were singing. What was that you were singing? What's that thing you were singing again? This year, 2024. God must bless you this year. What are you say this? It's totally unnecessary. It's not. This year or this year. God must bless me this year. It's not necessary. It's not a defined. It's not a praise to God. Not a defined edification to us. What do you even call blessing? You have been blessed with all blessings in the heavenly places. What are you talking about? So those things are what you call subtle programming. They are there in your minds, having an expectation of God. So if at the first half of the year, what you call blessing is not coming, you are casting aspersion, like the wife of Job, curse God and die. Whereas another man like you had escaped boiling oil, is now wandering in an island where he cannot sit down. But even that, he says he was in the spirit on the Lord's day and saw heaven. Your own is quit notice, and you don't come to church anymore. Seven churches of Revelation. So it was in that situation that John saw heaven. This wasn't phantasmagoria. It wasn't some kind of figment of his imagination. He transcended the flesh. That's what happened. You need to have these things in perspective. So when you read Revelation, you are reading an account of Jesus talking about himself and the things past, present, and future. Now, because Jesus transcends time, the past, present, and future has our time as his present. So what you see in those churches are not some stories like a blast from the past. No, it is telling you about our reality, present day reality. Because Jesus saw and he knows how it will be. So he documents it for us, for our learning, for our comfort, and for our warning. He was in the spirit on the Lord's day. And he heard a voice behind him. I think I preached that about 2 Sundays ago. Now write on a scroll what you see in the revelations and send it to the 7 churches. Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, which is also called Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. Now, if you follow the map of that area going northward, they were just in the same line. Interestingly, this was like the metropolis of the ancient Asia Minor. It was where they had all the major social and commercial headquarters. And because of the social and trade advantage, you had many people coming around there. And it was easy for the letters to be disseminated around. Why? Because there were many people going through there. It's like if anything happened in Asaba, it's easy to spread. Why? This is like a nerve center, a hub. If any company wants to bring anything new into Nigeria, they take it to Lagos. Why? Because it's easy to spread from there. Paul also had that understanding. That understanding. Whenever Paul wanted to plant a church, he planted it in the headquarters of the region. From there, he now spread into other hinterlands. It was strategic. So John was writing to these strategic churches in that metropolis. Praise the Lord.
Hallelujah.
Amen. Then I turned to see the voice of him who was speaking, and after I turned, I saw 7 golden lampstands in the midst of the lampstands. I preached about this, so you can just go and pick that message. I will rush to the last verse. So, verse 19. So, write the things which you have seen in this vision, and the things which are now happening, and the things which will yet take place. As for the mystery of the 7 stars, which you saw in my right hand, and the 7 golden lampstands, the 7 stars are the angels, that are the pastors of the 7 churches, and the 7 golden lampstands are the 7 churches. Praise the Lord.
Hallelujah.
So he was writing to the pastors of the churches. What then is the concept of the church? Have you heard things like church is in the heart? You are the church. Have you heard things like that? There are two people who can deceive you. People who are very smart. People who are very foolish. Two of them can deceive you. Because for the smart person, he goes to do deep research, then deceives you with facts. But for the fool, he is just so bloated and so indignant and very angry. So he sees black and calls it white, and he's angry and still shouting, it's always white. It's okay to be deceived by a wise man. But when a fool deceives you, I should be worried. There is no place in the Bible where the word church is referred to you as an individual. There's no place in the Bible. There's no place the Bible says you are the church. There's no place. You know, you are the church. Church is in the heart. It is not in the Bible. It wasn't referred to. The Bible says you are the temple of God. Those are different issues. They are different issues. As a matter of fact, there are many words that mean temple. One is called the Naos, the other one is called the Hieron. Now the Hieron is called the sacred place. That's the entire precinct or vicinity of the temple. What the Bible talks about, 1 Corinthians 9:13, that don't you know that those who minister of the holy things eat of the things of the temple? It means that because their work is within the vicinity of the temple, anything that is brought within the temple, they have a right to eat. Why? Because they minister around the Hieron, the vicinity of the temple. Another word translated temple is the word called Naos. Naos is from the word Naya, which means to dwell. So the dwelling place of God. So within the Hieron, there is the Naos. So the Hieron is the entire vicinity of the temple. The Naos is now the sanctuary, the holy of holies in the temple where the Spirit of God dwells. And it says you are that temple. It means you are God's abode. God dwells inside of you. Beautiful. And that in itself has a huge implication. I'm not trying to draw a contrast as to making one superior and the other inferior. I'm just saying by design, there are different things. One doesn't replace the other. So you are the temple of God, the dwelling place of God. But the concept of church is from the Greek word ekklesia. Ek and kelion or something. Kelion meaning called. Ek means out. So the word church means an assembly of called out people. Functional word there being congregation, an assembly, which is a collective noun. It's an assembly. Originally, it was used for the Greek parliament. And Greece is the cradle of democracy, where before a law is passed, all Grecians, all Greeks will come together in the ecclesia, in the assembly, and they will argue, so they will argue, the intellectual people. The Bible says that the Jews seek a sign, Greeks seek wisdom, because they were wise people. They will argue. You had all the Aristotles and all those many people, they are Greeks. They will argue from now until next 3 years. They were just arguing. Why? Stumbling into knowledge, into philosophy. So that's why you call it philios and sophia, the love for wisdom. That's how we started. So they'll come in the ecclesia, in the assembly, and then deliberate. So Jesus now says, he's writing to his assembly of called out people. The idea doesn't refer to any single individual. The idea refers to a collection of those who are born of God coming together. It is a physical collection of people. Not online church. We thank God for technology. We thank God that if it is impossible to show up in a physical place, then there's a substitute. But it can be called online service, not online church. Because the concept of church is people coming together face to face in a physical space. And you know, the devil is a master of subverting God's design. Everything the devil is doing, via technology, via commerce, via economy, is to go against God's laid down design. Mm. and he tries to subvert in his own craftiness what he calls wisdom, the wisdom of the all-holy and all-knowing God. God says, believers must come together to have a quorum, which is the church. The devil says, no, you can do it virtually and online. What I'm not saying virtual service is a design of the devil. I'm saying we can take advantage of it, but it's not originally God's design. Are you listening? Are you listening? The gospel traveled on the concept called the Roman road. Because before Rome came, we didn't have that kind of massive ease of travel in terms of road networks. It's called the imperial roadways. But Rome came and opened up all the places through ease of access and roads so they could rule all their kingdom. Incidentally, they were walking into God's plan. So when Paul came and the apostles, it was easy for him to travel both land and through sea and push the gospel. So if they say it's technology, we take advantage of it. We have always had virtual technology. There was print. So Spurgeon could write down his letters and send. Then there was radio. People could listen to the words of preachers from miles and miles away. But it wasn't called radio church. There was TV. We could watch people from the US and the like do their stuff. Terrestrial and internet TV. And the satellite TV. It wasn't called a TV church. There's now an internet, which is just what the TV was, the radio was, and the print was. It can be an internet church. It's a way where the gospel can be moved to proxy. People who cannot gather. It does not substitute for a gathering of believers. So Jesus was writing to a physical gathering of believers with a pastor as a leader. Please, if you must be deceived, let it be by a smart person, not by a fool. Hey, all of you, you are just being scammed. Church is in the heart. Church is in the heart. You are the church. You are the church. It's like saying this man is Delta State's House of Assembly. It doesn't even make grammatical sense. Vincent, you don't need to. You're a senator. You don't need to go to the House of Assembly. You are the House of Assembly. You are the government house. It doesn't make sense. But they say it now. How when a fool deceives you, you should be bothered. You should be bothered. Thank you. So that's one, the concept of the church. Let me rush the next one before my time ends. The first thing Jesus told them in Revelation chapter 2, when he started addressing the individual churches, the first thing he says to the angel of the church in Ephesus, write. These words are the words of the one who holds firmly the stars in his hands. Verse 2. I know your works. I know your works. 7 minutes. Can I do it? I'll try. Some time ago, I saw this a young man. He put something on his status. He said, it doesn't matter what you believe, what you do. Just believe the right thing. What you do does not matter. In fact, for the fact that something is popular, I start suspecting it. That's me. I hate popular things. Because when something is popular, the head mentality kicks in. Somehow you suspend your sense of critical judgment and you follow because many people have followed. When you see all those quotable quotes and things that have gone viral, steer clear and watch from a distance. Because all those who have followed didn't think very well. Because it just takes one popular person to push it, everybody follows. By the way, Jesus talked about their works to the seven churches. The problem was not with their faith. It was always with their works. We're in a generation of grace. Your works doesn't matter. No, Jesus says, I know your works. Philippians chapter 3, verse 14. Apostle Paul said, I press towards the mark for the prize of the high calling. I press towards the mark for the prize. In any sport, performance is judged by predetermined and well-known standards. In any sport. If it's high jump, there are marks calibrating how high is high enough. Are you following me?
Yes.
In high jump, there are marks to calibrate how high is high enough. A judge doesn't judge based on the skill of your sprint. He judges based on how high you jump, meeting the marks calibrating the height. In football, it's not how well you dribble, not how fast you play, not how powerful the velocity of your shot is. It's how well you're able to play into. The word mark means scopus. Scopus means goal. A known and predetermined goal. No matter how well you dribble and how fast you play, the mark that judges success in the sport of football is kicking the ball into the goal post. The mark. You can dribble well, run fast, mess everybody up, but until you play through the goalpost while playing by the known rules. The word is the known rules. The rules have to be known before the game starts. Apostle Paul says, I am pressing. Pressing means I am making effort, works, to meet a known target, mark. In my high calling for Jesus. So we have been called by Jesus. Not a stroll in the park. Not walking like mad people. We are making physical efforts. We are asserting ourselves. We are making exertion. We are walking. But not running around the pitch. There is a mark. And we know what the mark is. We know what the standards of attainment are. Jesus laid it plain. We know. So he was telling the church, I know your works. You and I know what the worst expectations of you are. Not just a stroll. Not just do what you want. No, it is not. It is not. Back again to Hebrews. He says, without faith, it is impossible to please God. For he who comes to God must first believe that he is, means he must believe in the existence of God. That's one. Then that he is a rewarder of them that seek him, diligently seek him. And that means that you first believe that God exists. Then number two, you believe that that existence has consequence. If you have a weak father by whatever weakness means, and a visitor comes to the house and says, maybe a young lady, a guy, a suitor or a child enters your house and he says, is your father around? You say, yes, he's around, but no, that will not be a problem. Why? Although he is, but his isness has no consequence. Yes, now you are getting me. But the writer of Hebrews says that when you come to God, you believe that he is not a scarecrow. get it now. But his existence has consequences. He rewards. Reward is a double-edged sword. Can applaud, can punish. But it is by faith that you come. So our works in God is not rewarded physically by the exertion. The work is rewarded based on the field that the faith that is sponsoring it. Because for you to go play in the World Cup, you believe that FIFA has integrity. You believe that if you score the highest goals, playing by all the rules, and win all the tournaments, you are going to win a trophy, a gold trophy. So you believe that the match is And performance in the match has consequences. So it is your belief, the faith, that drives all your training. You're not training for nothing. You are training because you have faith. It is now your faith in that system that drives your performance. So in God, it is not the work in itself that God rewards. It is the faith that drives that work. How be it? Your faith cannot be known till we see the work you put into the faith that you have. So the Bible says that, show me your faith, I'll show you my own faith by my works. Not because I am working to please God, but I have so much faith in God that that faith drives my action. Since faith works by love. Faith is the fear. Love is the work. You know, love is the summary of all the works we do. You don't understand. Love is the summary of all the work we do. Your faith is authenticated by the work that love does. So Jesus says, I know your work. If you believe that God is the one who was, who is, and is to come, the one who walks among the seven candlesticks, the one who, that is why, see, God is not against idolatry because idols compete with him. That's not why God hates idolatry. God hates idolatry because idolatry reduces your concept of God, and it's you that is losing. Now, when I talked about the image of Jesus we see in the drawing books and in posters, you thought I was being extreme. Now, listen, guys. John was called the apostle that Jesus loved. He so loved Jesus that he used to place his head on the breast of Jesus. Mischief makers even say that John and Jesus had a gay relationship. That's how close John was to Jesus. I said mischief makers. So he knew this man very well. Jesus loved him. They were buddies. But what he saw was the humanity of Jesus. When he heard the voice of the deity Jesus, the Bible says that to John, the voice was like first the sound of many waters. Then second, it was like thunder. It was just him hearing it. When he now turned to see Jesus, the Bible says the countenance of his face was like the sun in the full strength. Now listen, let me explain to you. Close your eyes now, sir. Close your eyes. When I come close to you, you feel an aura of my presence. Two things you feel. If this place doesn't have so much wind current, you feel an oncoming heat wave, knowing there's a presence around you. Then you feel my aroma, whatever it is, whether it's pleasant or foul, you feel it. Then the hairs on your skin have magnetic. So when you bring this, your hairs are picking that vibration. What you're feeling is the countenance of my presence. When John saw Jesus, the countenance of his presence was like the sun shining in the full strength. What we call the Shekinah. You can't draw an image of Jesus. You don't know what it looks like. It is like light that is unapproachable. But when you say Jesus, what you see is a Caucasian man with white hair, looking all lean and weak. That is the risk of idolatry. Our minds have been corrupted. It is impossible for us to even have a glimpse of what the glory of Jesus is. Then you now say God, it will be a man with white hair, looking all melancholic. The angels say, I don't even know what the face looks like. What they describe is the countenance of his glory. Idolatry robs you of the image of God in your heart. And usually, God answers to you based on your perception of his might. Yes. When I say Jesus will save you, you look at this Caucasian weak-looking man that Mel Gibson portrayed. Say to those who are fearful hearted, do not be afraid, for your God is strong with a mighty hand. When you call on his name, he will come and save you. When I tell my son I will come for him, he believes. Why? He knows his father is the strongest man, or so he feels. When I say Jesus will come and save you, what do you see? That is why you can dare to not trust him. Because idolatry has conflated your image of him. So he didn't outsource the responsibility of defining himself to a human being. He came by himself to define himself. He said, I am the Alpha and the Omega. I begin the beginning. I am there when the ending ends. So when I say that his strong and mighty hand will come and save you, Bible says the blast of his nostril parts seas. But we cannot. So I can't even teach you who Jesus is till we do a detoxification of our minds. Of our minds. He will come and save you. He's able to save to the utmost. The devil is crafty. The Bible says that the princes of this world did not know. Had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory, because his wisdom thrives on our own foolishness. So we calculate that the way to end life is to kill. And God says the way to start life is to kill. So when you kill to end life, God starts life when you killed. So the day they killed Jesus, a life started, and they were all marvelous. So what's going on here? And Satan says, you killed that man. He says, yeah, we killed him. Yes, I pierced him. When I pierced him, I knew I pierced his heart. Why? Because water and blood came out, the lymph. We know physiologically what we pierced. And say he was strangulated. He possibly had DVT. We know. Yes, but this man died. But the God whom we serve, he is not wise, he is wisdom. But you can't fathom it now, because what you know is an idol. You cannot. Your God must surely come. He will come and say, hey. It was this thing that John knew, that they cooked him in boiling oil. He couldn't recant. I sorry for all you wicked Belebe Christians. People have had their heads severed. They says, I can't deny my Savior. He has never wronged me. Was it Polycarp or so that he was thrown into the lions, to the lion arena to be eaten? And by the Holy Ghost or whatever, the lions couldn't eat him up. He was brought to the fire to be burnt. And they wanted to tie him to the stake. He said, no, don't do that. The God who I serve is able to give me the patience and the grace to bear the fire, and I will not run out of it. They put him in the fire, they lit the fire. Bible says the fire created a halo around him, couldn't burn him. They were frustrated and they now pierced him through. But before then, they told him, recant Jesus for the last time. Why? Because the emperor loved him. He says, since I knew this Jesus, he has never wronged me. He has never wronged me. Why should it be now? That is the God that we serve. So Revelation is Jesus trying to give you a picture of who he is and his character. And you are afraid to read the book. So you don't know Jesus. You know a figment of the imagination of men. The last you knew of Jesus was what my book of Bible story told you. On Christ the solid rock I stand. All on the ground beyond your feet, a sinking sand. All on the ground is sinking sand. My hope is built on nothing than Jesus and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest friend, the holy lead. Oh,
down in Jesus' name. On Christ the Lord, lead my stand, all Lord around me, sink in sand. All Lord around me,
he's
sinking sand.
His oaths, his covenant, his blood.
Supports me,
the whelming floor, when all around my soul gives way, even is all
my hope and
sin. When all around your soul gives way, listen, let me tell you. Please, let me tell you something. See, Jesus loves you. And he said it himself in the book of Revelation. He says, I loved you so much. I saved you with my blood. I washed you in the blood. So, when all around your soul gives way, it's not because of abandonment. It's because he wants to strip you of all those crutches and dependencies and expose you to a point where, like John, you're exposed to the harsh islands of Patmos. But in that harsh, uninhabitable place, you can feel the love of God more real than even your shadow around you. So sometimes God wants to strip you of the comforts of things and the dependence of men so he can expose his real self beyond the limitation that men and things give you. God is not your destiny helper. He doesn't need a destiny helper to help you. Sometimes he suspends the destiny helper so he himself can be your cup and your portion. I pray that we all catch a revelation of Jesus. All of us. Give us grace, Father. Give us grace, Father. Thank you, Jesus. Hallelujah. Please, if you are in this hall and you have not given your life to Christ, you are a blind man. We are talking about seeing Jesus. You can't because you don't have eyes to see. We are talking to children of God. You're a child of the devil. You're an outcast. You're an outcast. But God wants to do an adoption process. He wants to engraft you into that family where the resource of God the Father flows through the vine, the Son, and reaches you. He wants to graft you. This is the best opportunity in your life. If you are in this hall, you have not given your life to Christ, can you just raise your hand? Let me see you. I don't want this opportunity to pass you. I don't want it to pass you. If there's none like that, good. Then we can make this journey together. But if you are anywhere in the overflow, somebody, not giving your life to Christ, anybody like that, I pray that God gives us grace to walk in the Spirit. Some of us here have given life to Christ, but we are still dragging control of our lives. So the things we do, it's antithetical to the life of the Spirit. When we see your conduct, we see the works of the flesh, because the flesh is still holding sway over your spirit, over your soul. But I know grace is available for somebody to walk in the Spirit. Lift up your hand. Say, Father, I receive grace to walk in the Spirit. Oh, Father, grant us grace. Grant us grace to walk in the Spirit. Grant us grace to walk in the Spirit. Every subsisting character of the flesh, we mortify, we crucify, we crucify, we crucify. This morning we'll crucify. Give us grace to walk in the Spirit. Ah, hallelujah. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Father. We give you grace, praise. For in Jesus' mighty name we pray. Amen. Please, you may have your seat. God bless you.
Thank you for listening. Worship with us at Bridgeway Gospel Center, 33 Anwai Road, Asaba, Sundays 9 a.m. and Fridays 5:30 p.m. You can visit us at bridgewaygc.com and follow us on all social media platforms at Bridgeway GC. God bless you.